I want to introduce our teacher and speaker and lecturer for this afternoon, my friend Ed Marcel. Let me explain who Ed is and why I've asked him to come here today. And again, as you guys know, what we try to do on these seminar days is to, in a sense, do sort of value-added teaching. You've got a notebook in front of you. You got content you've been working through. What we want to do on the seminar days is just take that and add value to it. Bring in someone who can teach and train and equip and help us think and apply those things theologically. Ed is the pastor of Terra Nova Church in Troy, New York. Troy is upstate in Albany or near Albany, the capital district of New York. So it's not New York City. It's all the rest of the state of New York that no one knows about. So Ed is from that obscure part of that state. By the way, I learned when I was there, I went to visit Ed and his crew last year and learned that when we say New York, we usually mean the city, but people there take that very, they say, no, New York is a state. And if you're talking about New York City, you need to say New York City. And so for those of us who are out here, it's just good for us to know there's other parts of New York besides Manhattan. My longing for you to hear from Ed, two things. One, he planted Terra Nova about the same time we planted Coram Deo, so he's been in it for 9 years. He has other experience beyond that, planted another church before that, was involved in helping churches get planted in the Northeast. So he's a guy that's been in ministry for a long time. My desire when it comes to Porterbrook Seminar Days is for you to hear from people who are theologians and practitioners. So people who are robust thinkers about God and good students of his word and of history, but then also are applying that in the context of real ministry so that you get the privilege of seeing how does what we believe and think about God come to bear on how we actually live out and structure and organize ministry? How do these things we know and believe to be true, how should that affect how we think and live and minister to others in the world? And Ed's one of my favorite guys on that because he's a great thinker. I've asked him to start by sort of telling his story of how he came to faith. And so as you hear his story, you'll just hear some of how God shaped him. He's a guy, when I first met Ed and he heard I was from Omaha, his response was, oh, Connor Oberst. And I said, never heard of him. I mean, I have heard of him. I was just like, but I haven't listened to any of his stuff. I'm not an indie rock kind of guy. And he looked at me and said, if you care about what your culture thinks, you better know what that guy's saying. He's the most brilliant thinker in your city. And I was like, rebuke taken. It took me a few years then to actually apply that. But that's been that's the kind of guy Ed is, where as he interacts with culture, he's always able to filter and think through, what is this musician, this poet, this writer, this author, this filmmaker saying? What stories are they telling? How does that connect to the gospel story? And it's one of the things I love about him is he's a great theologian and a great practitioner and a great thinker. You'll get to know him and love him quickly. He has a degree from Dallas Theological Seminary. He grew up far from the Lord, met the Lord in college or shortly thereafter. He'll tell you that story. And as I said, has been in ministry for almost 2 decades. So just a wealth of theological and practical knowledge. And I'm thankful to have him here today to serve you and to serve us. So would you join me in welcoming my friend Ed Marcel?
Thank you. That's very, very kind. Is the mic on? Is it working all right? All right. When Bob said, I'm going to explain Ed Marcel, I took out my phone to text my wife and said, you're going to have an answer to it very soon. After 25 years of marriage, Bob Thune is going to explain me, so that'll be good. She's a patient, patient woman. So here's what I would love for us to do today. It's easy to come in somewhere and have someone give you a good intro and have people's attention and talk about stuff you've prepared, hopefully, and have people think well of you and what was there. Those wouldn't be the wins that I have for us today. Before I go into any meeting, whether it's staff or something like this, I try to think, what are the wins? What has to happen for us to walk away saying, good, that worked? Here's what I'd love to have happen. If we were able to think about our Lord and see him revealed, not just inform us, but revelation actually makes transformation, not just information. And we were able to see him revealed, especially in terms of how do we do mission if we're following Jesus? Not how do we give information about Jesus to people who don't know it, who are culturally different than we are, but what does actually our Christology drive us to as missionaries? To do that, I want to talk about Christology and the center of that Jesus has to be preeminent in all things, even our strategies of missions. It's easy to get that separated at times. It would be a win if we thought about something that I don't think Bible college and seminary prepares us well for in this country, and that's a history of our country a little bit, to understand a little bit of the culture of our country, why we think the way we do and the patterns we do and where those things are driving towards. I think that would be a real win here. If we could talk about story and begin after understanding more about the revelation of Jesus, more about our country, to be able to enter the story that everybody's having in North America, and bringing Jesus to that story. Because one of the things we can do as Christians is we can easily create an us and him polarity. And we make, when we're doing that, when it's just us and God, we easily make this accidental polarity this way, us and them. And it becomes a major division in what we're doing in bringing the gospel to and through culture, rather than saying it's all of us, all those who are made in God's image and God. Some of us know him in our different process, sanctification. Some of us had no idea, but it's still part of the us that has to connect with him. To enter into that, what I want to do first is tell a little bit of my story. Bob asked me to do that, and I asked my wife to help with some things like I always do. I learned too late in ministry, probably about 7 years in, that my wife is much more pastoral than I am, and will have very practical and good insights that matter to people when I let her speak into my sermons. And she'll say things like, Ed, you have to make sure people know Jesus is there in this moment, and he's the one that they can stand next to and experience it. Yeah, I said he was imminent. And she's the one who takes it from, no, that's, you're not saying that. I'm like, well, it's a natural outflowing of that woman. And she's like, no, people actually have to understand this. So I said, look, I'm teaching on these things and preaching at Bob's church. Oh, and Bob asked me to give a brief bio. She's like, I want that one. I want to actually get to help write your bio. I said, nope. So this is my take, not hers. I just say that by way of disclaimer. I've been married to Di for 25 years, and it's fascinating when you're with someone for the majority of your life that they know you better than anyone else at that point. I've been with Christ since I was 23, and I'm 48 now. So oftentimes it's not always easy for me to remember. Who were you at 23, 22, 21, 16? It's not often fun to remember. I mean, there's a lot that my kids will laugh at. They found a stack of 80s photos of me, and my daughter started threatening slowly blackmail. Like, I get this or this photo is out. I took them all, scanned them, put them all on Facebook, and just said, now what? I've shot myself with my big hair 80s photos. You can do nothing with them anymore. But here's the story, as honest as I can give it, with some point that takes us from just a normal story of a guy in culture with tragedies of life in this world that we all know to the triumphs of Jesus that will eclipse every broken story that we can tell with a goodness and greatness of God that will always outdo all the brokenness and wrongness of our world. I was born in a small upstate New York town of 900 people. We got a stoplight that blinked in 1976 and people went out to see it. That's the town that I'm from, right? Like, we didn't yell on, off, but it was pretty close to that kind of moment where everyone sort of stood there, blinked, and we went home like it was an event. I grew up with my nearest neighbor being 2 miles away, and he was a dairy farmer, so we grew up very isolated. And like most kids will, I thought, whatever goes on in my home, that's normal. Not so much. My father was an Italian immigrant off the boat from Naples, so he had a very different worldview than a lot of my friends did. My mom was a very quiet, five-generation Irish-American woman, so I was genetically Catholic. That's important to understand the story. When you're Italian and Irish, you don't have a choice. That's the double helix telling you inside of your body and genes, you will go to church, you will feel guilty, you will have a lot of children. So these are the things that just happen because of that being there. The seriousness of our Catholicism, it had a couple different channels on it. For my mother, it meant every Sunday you go to church, you sit quietly, and you leave. For my dad, it meant you vigorously defend that you're Catholic and you go Christmas, Easter, and any day your wife is so upset that you think, I better go just to keep things at an even keel. So I grew up wondering, how serious is all this? And I got off on the wrong foot religiously. I was at St. Pat's School in kindergarten, first grade, and you have your first confession. And they get you ready, telling you you're going to go in and tell the priest your sins. M is a last name. I'm in the middle, and I'm watching kids go in and out, and I'm trying to get a sense of how long they took. And they seemed to take longer than I was going to take, and I started to feel badly about that, like, am I missing sins? So I made some up. At that point, I'm doomed in my thinking, because I'm out there, they give me how many Hail Marys and Our Fathers I'm supposed to say. I'm like, yeah, but I lied. So these are actually like a fake number. And I remember, like, at 6 years old, thinking, well, I'm done. I'm never going to catch up. I did the wrong thing. Oh, well, we'll just keep faking this as long as we need to fake this. And Catholicism didn't have a lot of impact on me, to be honest, except for a few moments. For those who've never been to Mass, they'll be alien to you, but for those who've been, you may remember. There are moments where you'll recite things, because remember, this was for a largely illiterate population, where repetition was important and images were important. And when we would have to say as a group before communion, Lord, I'm not worthy to receive you, but only say the word and my soul shall be healed. I could remember that every Sunday in my teen years thinking the rest of this thing was a joke. But that moment stopped me in my tracks, and I didn't always know what to do with that. Education played a big role in who I would develop to be. We all recognize it, right? We call the schools we went to alma maters, fostering mothers. Because once we're past 5, 6 years old, the majority of our days are no longer mom and dad. It's Sister Mary Alice and whoever else you have going on in your world. Those are your teachers. Attended Catholic school as a little kid and just found that it was silly and saw some of the behind-the-scenes pieces that just made me think this is ridiculous. But my father being an immigrant plays in at this point because he always felt that he wasn't accepted in Anglo-Saxon America, so he wanted to make sure his kids were. So he sent us to the Albany Academy. It's a military school founded in 1813. If we went there and graduated from there, his thinking was, you'll be accepted by everybody else who doesn't accept. It's hard for us sometimes to realize this, but you can read sociological books that'll tell you the truth of it. There was a time when Italians weren't considered white by the general culture. That distinction is confusing enough now where no one notices that. But at that time, it was, for him growing up, coming over in 1930, a big deal. So we went to this boarding school, or day school, that was a military school, and it was, if you're familiar with Lord of the Flies, it was Lord of the Flies before the plane crash. I mean, that's all it was. Like, my kids are shocked because it's a different America. If two kids start getting a little chippy in class, a teacher was going to say, okay, you two, outside for 15 minutes, come back in with this thing settled. And you go out under the flagpole and you would fight. And you just have to do it in 15 minutes and be back in. Like, this would get you expelled immediately from schools today. But side note, we were pretty mentally healthy from that. You sort of learned your place, and no one got so upset that they shot anybody. You just fought a fairly good amount of time, and you figured out pretty quickly, yeah, that guy's going to hurt me again, so I'm just going to not challenge him again. And you just moved on, and things sort of worked out. I'm not advocating this. I hear my wife's warning sometimes when I'm speaking off the notes, and that was completely off the notes. She would say, well, you know, you just advocated people fighting. I'm not, so there. That didn't happen. I went off to a New England boarding school for a couple years, and it was there that I began to experience life on my own for the first time. You're sleeping there, eating there, it's your whole life. And I realized I'm different than my brothers and sisters. I think I tried to be something in the family. Now that I'm out, it's the question that every teenager goes through, who am I really? If you take away my family identity, what's left? Now, I'm the youngest of four. And when we're the youngest, you look and see what your older siblings took, right? So my sister is brilliant. She never got anything but an A in high school, college, or grad school. Never. Just didn't exist for her. My oldest brother was the editor of Cornell Law Review and argued before the United States Supreme Court. My other brother is currently a philosophy prof at NYU in the city, which is what we call New York City, just the city. Unless you're really from the country, then you call Albany the city, but you give away what a rube you are at that point. But he's a prof there. So I couldn't take, like, dedicated, smart, hardworking. So I chose black sheep, and I started working at that identity. And I found that I really liked writing and got involved in the arts and communication at that point in my life, and was recognized by people for doing that, and started getting the push of, man, you should start a literary magazine here. You should be writing. You should be editing. And I went after those things. There was one spiritual moment at this boarding school that's worth noting. I'd given up being Catholic, not for any of the grand reasons of our reformers, but because Protestant students, and there were only a handful at the school, didn't have to get up on Sundays to go to Mass. They got to sleep in. So Mr. Burke came by rattling doors, and I said, oh, I'm Protestant. He said, oh, sorry, go back to sleep. Came back after Mass, having checked the records, thinking, I swear that kid was Catholic. Throws up on my door and is like, you're Catholic, you should have been at Mass. And no, I became Protestant yesterday. I'm done. So I left it aside. He called my parents, and it was fixed quickly, just a glitch. I was back to RC on my status. So when confession came around, I decided, you know what? Maybe I should get back into this and do this. I'm 17. These were some prime sinning years. I should probably go see what we do about that. And I remember going into the chapel. It was February, winter. The snow was almost had like a blue pallor to it from the moon that was full and just shining on it. And it was cold, so you're crunching through that first layer of ice before you hit snow. And every step is so measured, and you can just hear it. And I walked into the confessional, and it was open. It didn't have the screen. You're just sitting there with Father Kersey, the priest. And he said, "Well, tell me." And I went through everything I could consider. No lies this time, no making anything up. I thought of everything. Every off word, every inappropriate time with women, every angry fist, like all of it, just threw it all out. And it went on and on and on, and I thought, good night, I'm going to have a million Hail Marys and Our Fathers. And he said, is that it? I said, yeah, that's it. He said, okay, when you walk out, you're going to see crucifix. When you look at that crucifix, I want you to consider what Jesus did for you on the cross and have a great night. Now, he probably violated traditional Catholic practice and doctrine in doing that, but it actually hit me as a 17-year-old, and I can remember feeling better about life than I ever had in 17 years. And then I quickly moved on to the next thing, whatever the next football game or dorm party was. I was back to that world. Shortly through that, I went to college. I changed colleges a couple different times. College, I look at now as the best 9 years of my life. It was a marathon. I realized socialism doesn't work in the world except when you're a college student. Then it works amazingly well that your parents are giving you money for tuition and you're able to continue in that world. I wanted to preserve that as much as I could. I started off at Siena College, a small Catholic school that maybe some NCAA basketball fans will know because we're heartbreakers in the tournament once in a while. And then I transferred out because of writing. I went to the University of Wisconsin-Madison, go Badgers, for journalism school. I missed the game last week, so if at the break any of you can tell me how we did against Nebraska, that would be super helpful, 408 yards. So I'm out there at Wisconsin. See, Bob said you would love me soon. So I'm out at Wisconsin, and I'm now beginning to assign people that you follow in your life because we are somebody's disciples. We're just made that way. We're not hermits who live alone, who stand in a path that no one else has trod. We'll start to look for people, even if we're not saying, I'm a disciple of that person. And the two disciples were both writers, the disciple makers on my part, were Jack Kerouac and Ernest Hemingway. And I was doing the best Hemingway impression that I could possibly do. I was drinking heavily. This was a terrible time, but I'll be very honest. I was probably drinking a fifth a day, and then I would go to classes, and then I would go back and go out drinking at night. When you start practicing that level of alcohol drinking, your tolerance starts to go up. 19, full-on had shakes in the morning at times and would have to go to friends who were waitresses and bartenders and rap on the window and be like, come on, I just won before class and be all right. And I'm going through class, I'm holding it together. Academically, it was never a challenge. I found I could get honors and high honors by doing next to nothing, so that was easy. And then the phone rang one day, and I'm thinking, it's my French prof. I've been missing this class more than any other. Try to sound awake, try to be alert. And it's a guy from my dad's office. And he says, I'll be at your place in 20 minutes. I said, what in the world are you talking about? And he said, oh, blank, and hung up the phone. So now I call my mother and said, hey, what's going on? This guy from dad's office said he's picking me up. And I got informed that my dad had been killed. Now, what had happened was a drunk driver who had decided to kill himself drove into oncoming traffic into a semi-truck. The truck lifted that car and threw it back into the lane he left where my dad's car was going into. And that's how he left this world, with a full day timer and a whole lot of things that he was going to do. And I realized at that point in my life, any of the imitations I was doing to try to make life worthwhile were meaningless in the face of mortality. That these were silly puppet shows that were going to end at some point with my death. So I decided I need to get serious, and University of Wisconsin was not the most serious place for a 19 and 20-year-old at that time. My life was already planned out, however. I had an internship in Washington, D.C. in journalism. I was supposed to go there and write for that summer. Following the next year, I was supposed to go to London and write for Studio International, which is an art magazine. And then on graduation, with the same conglomerate, I was supposed to sign on to the South China Morning Post, which was the largest English-language newspaper in Asia. And that was it. That was going to be my career and my job. I was going to be writing, getting paid for it, and figuring out what I would do. And suddenly it didn't mean anything. It was just a saltless cracker, and I thought, I have to leave. I finished my internship and moved to Ireland to work road construction because that actually seemed sensible at the time. It's hard to defend that now, but the coincidence of circumstances, my father's company had been purchased by an Irish company. And I decided I need to get away from America for a little while. Just like when I left home to boarding school, I realized there's something that's me that's not my home. What if there's something that's me that's not this country and I have to go somewhere to discover that? So I went with a trunkload of books. Now remember, I told you I had a brother who's an NYU philosophy professor. So here's what's in that trunk of books. He gave me primers on philosophy, not like the little ones that say primer, but the key guys, their original source stuff to read, especially gearing towards French existentialism. So it's me, Camus, and Sartre, a whole lot of Buddhist literature and Eastern religious stuff. I didn't bring the Bible because I thought I'm Catholic. I tried that. So I'm over there shoveling stone, reading philosophy at night, and get up the next morning, shovel stone, and read more philosophy and write some. And I did that for about 6 months, living in Cork, Ireland, which at that point, this is pre-Ireland having a good economy. This is really when Ireland has statistics that look more third world than European. They had the highest alcoholism rate, the highest suicide rate, the highest infant mortality rate. Ireland was Europe's embarrassing little story. Living in a place that had 50% unemployment for guys under 35. It was not a happy area. But I'm just working every day, shoveling stone, writing and reading, shoveling stone, writing and reading. By the end of it, I started to realize, I got nothing. These answers are terrible. The existentialist answer, some of you will know, was, life is pointless, but in embracing that pointlessness, you discover the point. I thought, really? I don't think I can do enough drugs to get to that place. And just thought, this isn't working for me. Eastern religions seemed even sillier. And honestly, I did the typical American version of them, where we dumb them down and make them about modified versions of karma that aren't really what those religions teach. That point, I had a good friend who was a recruited football lineman come over, and we traveled around Europe for 3 months together. And it's amazing when you're with like the quiet, big college football lineman and you're the mouthy Italian-Irish guy, how much trouble I could start that he could finish was sort of the goal of my trips for like 90 days. It was a lot of non-fun, in case my kids ever listened to this audio ever. It was terrible. There's nothing to recommend about traveling around Europe and living out of a bag for 90 days or so. When I got back home, however, my mother met me at the airport, and she just started weeping. And I had no idea why until I finally, after that time, really looked in a mirror. And I was kind of on the borderline of looking like homeless Ed Marcel. I mean, it was getting bad. It was getting pretty ragged out there, and I wasn't really doing anything. I promised her that I would go back to college, so at least I would be a student and she could be proud of that. And I took a class or two at most and began working on starting an independent record label and poetry label. It was 1986-7, so it was like that time when indie wasn't a tab on iTunes, when it was still actually independent. And I was reading poetry at a punk club that was formerly a White Castle hamburger in Albany, New York, and this was my world. I lived in an apartment. I wasn't really good at domestic skills when my wife met me. I was eating ziti out of an ice tray because I had no more dishes, and that was the close enough thing to a dish, and I was okay with that. I didn't really have much furniture. It was like a mattress with books all around it. This was my world, as enviable as that sounds. And one night, I went to visit a former girlfriend who was a waitress at a Mexican restaurant. She wasn't there, but the girl who answered the door made me pause, like I had never had happen before. I had dated enough to consider that there's nothing particularly special about anyone out there, and you just have to sort of settle and pick. And then I met this girl who I couldn't speak. Never had it happen before. I can still remember long, long flat hair, hand-hammered silver earrings, and like this granny skirt, kind of Grateful Dead style, that I wanted to know who this was. Turned out to be this old girlfriend's friend from Connecticut who happened to transfer for college from there, and I decided, I'm going to go back there. I'm going to go back there and have dinner and ask this girl out. I have no problem with doing that. I've made that a habit. So I'm sitting there and I'm thinking to myself, I can't ask her out. I've never had this feeling before. Like, why would I not ask this girl out? Because there was a potential loss. I actually wanted her to say yes. Here's the only thing that encouraged me. She stared at me the entire time I was eating my dinner. Now, her story is, I was the hostess. I had to watch the door, and you were actually sitting in line with the door. That seems too likely. I think she was just smitten. So I waited and waited and eventually asked her out. We talked till like 5 a.m. But she had one major flaw. She told me that she was a born-again Christian. Oh, this was not good. This was 1987. So born-again Christians to me were hot comb televangelists who were just asking for money, or religious right guys in red ties who were telling everyone what house resolution Jesus wanted passed. So from my world, being in the arts community of Albany, in a state that wasn't just a blue state, the People's Republic of New York is a midnight blue state. I mean, I'll make a prophetic statement right now. The Democrats take New York the next presidential election. Mark it. I said it. Stone me if it's not true, but it's going to happen. That's just the way it is. And so when she said that, I thought a whole lot of terrible, bigoted things. These aren't people I want to be around. I know these people. These people protest my friend's art galleries. I know these people. They stand there outside that Planned Parenthood and just bump people on the street as they're walking in circles not talking to anyone. I know these people. They walk up to you and stick paper in your face on the street and says, you need to be born again. I don't like these people. I sat down with my oldest brother to explain why I really liked this girl but couldn't date her. It turned out when he went to that Protestant military academy, he was thrown by the fact that he'd never met a Protestant in his life, and typical to the dedicated guy who would be editor of the Cornell Law Review at 13 years old, he started having my mother bring him into the library every Saturday to study a different Protestant denomination because he wanted to figure out who was right. And at 13, after about 2 months of that, he closed the last book he was on and said, God, I have no idea what to do religion-wise except to trust Jesus. And he had the Aldersgate experience that Wesley had where he said, I felt strangely warmed. And he was a devoted Christian at that point. So he got in my face and said, why do you have a problem with Jesus? Date this girl. She's better than your current girlfriend, who is a folk singer and a practicing witch. And I'm not going to try to explain. She was a big bowl full of crazy, and for some reason, I just enjoyed that at that time. But everyone in my family was encouraging me, date the Christian girl, lose the witch. So I started doing that. And I began to see something different in her. I thought the world was a horrible place where everyone would end up darkened and broken by it and not want to share anything in this life except the communal death and misery that we had. She came from a broken family with an alcoholic dad who beat and left mom. Her last boyfriend, before she had converted, had OD'd, and yet she was one of the most joyful, hopeful people I had ever met. And I thought, I don't understand, but I need to know what it is that drives her to have actual hope. She lived out what Peter wrote, sanctify Christ as Lord of your heart, always being prepared to give an account of the hope that is in you with gentleness and reverence. She didn't stick literature in my face. She didn't try to belittle things that I believed that were off. She just kept living this life that was so different. Eventually, we did something that I would never recommend for people. She left church, can you blame her, to date me, and eventually we married. And she was getting more and more miserable away from church. And here's me, the non-Christian guy, now running a record label that's starting to get a little bit of traction, saying to her, would you please go back to church? You were a nicer human being. I like you less now. Please go read your Bible, pray, sing your songs, whatever floats your boat. Just keep me out of it and go do that thing. And she did, and she was there praying because they did a thing they called revival. It was when you told God what was on his calendar, and you said, God, for these 2 weeks, you're going to show up here and make everyone more in love with you. And they started praying, and the pastor said, who has unsaved friends and relatives? Now, I probably got to do a little context here that I didn't think about in the notes, but understand, I'm from a county that's 1% evangelical, and I know for some of you, that's like an unheard-of percentage of low evangelicalism. So it wasn't that hard to know someone who wasn't a Christian, but it was a very fundamentalist separatist church, and if you lived like that in a bunker, you quickly didn't know anyone who was a Christian because you only hung out with Christians because you avoided the world, and then you got handed a Christian Yellow Pages so that you could have a Christian mechanic that you bought a Christian used car from, and you had a Christian dog that was groomed at the Christian groomer, and you never had to deal with non-Christians. So no one's answering when he says, who knows non-Christians? And my wife, 21, too, raises her hand and says, I do, my husband. So they begin praying for 2 weeks with me as their sole focus. I'm out in different cities in the Northeast listening to bands to 2, 3 a.m., going to after parties where guys are parking motorcycles on the deck of the house. I mean, it's just a different life than what she's sitting there praying, cut back every night. I'm out just living a wild life. And one night, driving back from Boston, I decided, I should do this. I should drop in to this church if I'm serious at all. So I'm going to do this. It was the last night of the revival, Sunday night. I drove up, and I said, if anyone gives me an odd look, though. I'm out, because they're all a bunch of hypocrites. Like, I'm that guy, okay? I actually bought Bertrand Russell's Why I'm Not a Christian and read it just so I could argue with her. I'm that guy. I'm the guy who was an anti-Christian bigot who wanted nothing to do with Christianity. And I showed up with a chip on my shoulder, and people looked at me like they had seen a ghost. Because I don't think they expected, after 2 weeks of prayer, there was going to really be a difference. My wife was so happy just to see me there. She sat there, held my hand, and I think it wasn't just, I love you, I think it was, you can't leave. It had a little bit of a press down to it as well as a handhold. And I can remember listening to the guy, I don't remember a word he said, I don't remember the text, but I kept thinking, he's telling the truth. He says it differently, and it has a tone that I can't deny, that something there is true. So I kept listening and listening, and eventually he sat with me for hours upon hours, day after day throughout the spring and summer. And I asked him really crazy questions, like, where does time go? If light is a wave and frequency and sound is, where does it go? And he just looked at me as I'm asking him quantum physics questions and said, you know, that's a great question. I don't know. But at one point in time, Jesus came into the earth as a man, and he would just constantly, I'm like, I don't think he heard my question, but keep going. I'd be like, you know, hey, is Gandhi in hell? That's a great question. We know there are people separated from Christ in hell, but here's what Jesus said, that he would die. So, man, he just is missing the question. He's a little slow, but I'll keep listening and listening. And then eventually I started sending my wife, not just to church, but I would take my Bible out when she was gone, and I would read it. And when she would come back, I would chuck it under the couch as quickly as I could. Like, you would think it was the way a guy would behave if he was looking at Playboy. I would hide that thing because I was ashamed of it, ashamed of the way I treated her. She would come out at 2 a.m., and I'd throw that thing under, and I'd put on ESPN. Now, this is ESPN in 1987, so it's like lawn bowling from Fiji. I mean, they're trying to fill 24 hours, and I would have to pretend like, shh, shh. It's the last round of the chukker of the polo matches from India. And this poor woman's thinking, like, who did I marry? But the whole time, I was feeling this conviction of, this is true, and I want her to live in this, and I want my family to live in this, but I don't think, because of what I could do, what I've done, Jesus would ever have me on his team. So the pastor was getting very frustrated and eventually said, Ed, why don't you accept Christ? And I just want you to read one line, because I kept pushing back. And he took me to Paul's letter to Timothy and had me read out loud. It's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. And at that point, he began to dismantle the pride of my sin and show me the greatness of Jesus, even over what I considered really great brokenness in a sick form of pride, where he said, look, God saved the worst so that any silver medalist or contender could come to know him. At that point, I accepted Christ, and it was just a quick ride. I remember the pastor said to my wife, hold on, this is going to take off. Because I was a zealot. I lived for what I lived for, and he knew as soon as I accepted Jesus, there wasn't anything else that was going to float my boat. I finished up college, went to Bible college. My family's all thinking another phase, another college, got it. Went to grad school, got through that in 3 years. Now they're beginning to wonder, what's going on? Planted a church and pastored that for 7 years. In the between time, however, the church learned to disciple me not just in theology, not just in devotion to Jesus, but in culture. And quietly, I became not the guy who had the hair down to here, not the guy who, when he was first reading the Bible, went to my wife and said, it says in Genesis, he gave you every seed-bearing herb. She said, I know what you're thinking. It doesn't mean that. I don't know what it means, but it doesn't mean that. I was no longer that guy. I was now wearing khakis, had short hair, and a blue blazer. It was like the official Dallas Seminary outfit for future pastors. And I really loved the suburban church I pastored, but I began to wonder, what about the guys like me? What about the arts community in the city that I'm from? Who's talking to them about Jesus? Or do we just have to wait for another strange story of a country fundamentalist church pastored by Bob Jones grads who are going to reach the odd postmodern poet guy? Like, that's not the missions that you're probably going to learn in any place that you are. Like, be that different and you'll be able to reach these people. It was just the grace of God. And it was at that point that I realized I actually need to shift. And we planted Terra Nova, which is in Troy, as Bob said. It meets in a nightclub called Revolution Hall, which sounds really romantic until it's February and the bouncers are pushing out the guy who's drunk and belligerent and he vomits in the snowy sidewalk and you're having to boil water at 5 a.m. to pour on vomit so that you can clean it out. So like, there's nothing really particularly romantic about it. It just is really good practical stuff where we're in a place that people are already using for a gathering. And on Easter, I had at least two people who said any church that would meet in my nightclub, they didn't own it, they just went to hear shows there, I would give a shot to. It was the place where a lesbian coke-addicted exec in our city who had been running from a fundamentalist Christian background she grew up in, was praying to God that morning and said, God, no church would ever want me. I'm more comfortable in nightclubs. And she got the alt paper, those little tabloid-sized ones with all the 900 numbers in the back, and the cover story was a church meeting in a nightclub. So suddenly, we were back in the mix, and we were meeting those people and being able to minister to them. So that's my background. That's a little bit of my story before I talk about where this goes and how it goes. So let me shift from that. My story only has relevance and significance because Jesus came into that story. That's it. At the end of any one of our tales, no matter how good the narrative is, no matter how artistically we tell it, no matter if the consequences seem immediately good or bad, the story only has lasting significance if it's hidden in Christ. That's how we're supposed to live. We're revealed when he's revealed. It's not yet seen who you are. So I want to talk a little bit about Jesus and his preeminence and what that is really about in missions. So Colossians 1, 15 through 20. It says this, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. First place in all things. That's one that we can push into without limit. I'll tell the guys that were training for leadership at our church, if there was one passage that I was going to meditate on the rest of my life, and they're all deep, they're all good, it's all the inspired word of God, I would take this, because every time those words are before me, that all things were made by him and for him, I'm deeply challenged. That my life is not directed by my success or what I consider the right moves. I'm made for him. I wasn't just made by him and then redeemed, and then I tried to live for him. I was made for him. And that he's supposed to be preeminent in all things. It constantly is calling me back to ask that inventory question. Is he really first in every category of life that I could think about and live out? Here are some places where that firstness comes, and it's on this next slide, just a quick list. It's not exhaustive. He's first in declaring who the Father is. When we want to understand who this God is that we've not seen, who's invisible, we look to the icon, the image, and that's the Greek word that's there. It's familiar to any of us in computer world. You click on one little blue W, and behind it, or all the lines of code, that's Microsoft Word. When you go to Jesus, it's represented in a person that you can speak to, understand, hear from. The incarnation brings him to us on our level. When you want to speak to little kids, you crouch down to look them in the eye. When God wanted to speak to us, he came in human form so that through the icon, we could know every bit of the Father. He's first in the order of the created world. When I'm trying to figure out if my yard is good enough, if my kids are doing the right things, if I'm going in the right place, I have to remember, in everything of creation, Jesus is first. He's first in the importance. It's not an add-on. He's first in the church, where many times I've seen with my own eyes and done with my own work, things being pushed above Jesus in the church. Whether it's building or success or numbers, it's all those matrices that get fuzzy out there. He's first in the resurrection. If we're following to a place we haven't known, at this point, we've only known life, man. We're the people of Israel waiting on that side of the Jordan where we haven't stepped a wet foot in there yet, but at some point, we're going to face that last breath. And the only comfort I imagine I will have at that moment is Jesus has gone first from death to life, and I can follow in that. And he's first in salvation. It's the first love that we're never supposed to lose. So I went to seminary, and I actually had a pretty good seminary experience. I think it's become a little bit too in vogue right now to bash seminary. I get that we should be able in the church to raise up Christian leaders, and I absolutely believe that, and I think that's one of the things I love about things like Porter Brook, is that we're discovering we have to do this, especially if America's changing, and we're going to see fewer and fewer Christians, and we become an economically more strapped country. We might not have the money to have endowed seminaries like we've had in the past. That may be a blessing that we don't see in a generation to come. So we have to be able to do this well. Here's one of the things they taught me in seminary. If you went to learn theology in seminary, you would get a systematic theology book. And in that table of contents, it would list every theology as though they're an equal playing field, right? You have pneumatology and hamartiology and Christology and missiology, all these things laid out. And it wasn't until years in ministry that I said, I think we've actually made a very bad mistake. I think we haven't caught the notion that all theology is consequential to our Christology. That if he's really preeminent, he's preeminent in our ecclesiology. He better be, or we're just running an institution. We're just running a 501c3 not-for-profit and trying to do it really effectively with good systems. He's preeminent in eschatology. He better be, or we're just talking about an end time that doesn't recognize all the kingdoms are handed over to Jesus. He's preeminent in our pneumatology. He better be, or we're going to start to assign a place to the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit doesn't claim for himself. I mean, the Holy Spirit does the work of making Jesus great in our eyes, right? He does several things. He convicts us of our sins. He steals our idols so that he can take from what is Jesus and give it to us that we can glorify him. He helps us to make Jesus greater. He gives gifts to the church. Why? So the church can be fully mature in Jesus Christ. He gets the idea that it's all out of Christology that pneumatology exists. Bibliology, man, that better bleed out of Christology, or we're just going to end up being moralists and historians who teach good principles out of the Bible, but don't realize the criticism that Jesus had for the Pharisees in John 5. You search the scriptures because in them you think you have life. But these are they that testified of me, and you won't come to me that you have life. Think of it like an airplane ticket almost. You can look at an airplane ticket and have all the data. You can know what airport it's leaving from, what terminal, what gate, what time. You could go to the airport and let everyone know. It's right there. That's going to be the plane going back to Albany. Not Albany, but Albany. And you could wait there and get in line, but not get on that plane. And you never did what it was meant to do. If we teach people the Bible in such a way that they don't see Jesus revealed, we failed. If we read our Bible without seeing Jesus revealed, we failed. It's all supposed to point to him. It's true of anthropology. Who we are is simply a representation of the image of God clearly seen in Jesus. It's true of theology proper. We only know the Father because we see Jesus. And finally, it has to be true of missiology. If we're going to reach our world in a way that matters, if we're going to reach it in a way where Jesus is preeminent, we have to view Christology even before missiology, or we'll just end up in best practices and desperate efforts to try to catch up to a field that we recognize we're behind in. The method that God used in reaching the world missiologically is the incarnation. Eternity entered time and culture for the plan of God in the person of Christ. Just gonna hit that next slide. One of the most important passages of missiology in the entire Bible is John 1. It says this in John 1, 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. It continues in John 1, 9 through 14, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And this is the verse that captures it. And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of truth and full of grace. See, that's the passage of the incarnation that I think brings us to understand everything that God wanted and accomplished in mission through Jesus. And if he really is preeminent in our missiology, boy, we have to get after that passage. It's going to call us to listen to John a little bit differently, not just as a great statement of theology and creationism, but of mission. John's an interesting guy. And look, I realize I may be saying things to an audience that you guys know these things, but I've learned more and more as I've been longer in Christ, what Peter meant when he said, I stir you up by way of remembrance, it almost is never the new thing that really puts life back into me. It's just remembering rightly the things that I was once taught and are still true. So here's what I want to say about John. This guy is so simple. When I was in seminary and was forced to take Greek, and I would not have taken it any other way, I'll fully own that, I hated reading Luke and Paul. They were smart. They wrote like smart, educated men. They used words that nobody else used in the New Testament, and we had to sit there and translate them. I think they were probably tough to understand if you spoke Greek. John's a fisherman. He's not a very educated man. He writes so simply. It's so basic. It's Jesus heals, heal, Jesus, heal. I mean, that's really, like, it's that easy to translate John. But he's not a simplistic guy. In the limitation of language that he has because of lack of education, he's a poet and a theologian. And when he speaks this way in John 1, it's unique from all the other Gospels. This is John colors on his own page. And he lays out for us that passage of saying, this is what it was like to have life and light dwell. And we beheld it, and it was glory. He's not going into genealogies. He's speaking poetic language. Now, understand, circling back to my story, if you're at my dinner table growing up and you have a future philosophy prof and a future lawyer and the absolute brilliant smart girl mixed with Naples style of conversation. So let me explain what that is. That's a conversational style where if you think you have something better and smarter to say, you say it over the other person louder. Like that. So this is my table, right? It's everyone thinks they know what they're... We had to define terms so carefully or you were going to be shut down hard at that dinner table. It's what theologians, philosophers, and lawyers all do for a living. Let's talk about what words mean, because words are just containers for ideas, and we want to make sure the ideas are understood, not just the words. So, four terms. Glory. What does it mean when a world can behold Jesus in presence and add glory, see the glory of God? Hebrew, it's a word that has to do with weight and density. And the more we make much of Jesus, the weightier he becomes in our life. And if you talk to people who are science-minded, and I'm not that guy, but I pastor a bunch of people who go to a really, really smart school called RPI, which means you either play Division I hockey or you're a future rocket scientist. There's almost never both, but they have these really smart kids who, like, they all sit in the front row at my church, State University kids, about row 8, but these kids are, like, front row writing down everything I'm saying. If you talk to someone who's smart in astrophysics, they'll tell you what gravity is really based on. It's the density and weight of something, the mass of it packed together that pulls something in. The more we glorify Jesus, the more attractive he is, the more he just seems to pull us in. And things of lighter glory and less density that used to hold us, they don't. We just break their orbit. We couldn't stay with those things if we tried. But as he becomes more glorious, he just steals away all those things. So that's how we'll know if we're really glorifying Jesus. That he becomes so magnificent, we don't love the things we used to love. We don't embrace them. And other people begin to see that. And they can't embrace the things they once lived as masks to try to give meaning to their life. He dwelt among us. It's the same word as the tabernacle of the Old Testament. That as the people of Israel were moving and they'd build that tent every day, they would again see the locus, the presence of God there. He had to be present. Because presence is the platform for truth and grace. If you're not present with your culture, they have no chance of seeing truth and grace declared from the Christian community. We have to be present because Jesus was. He was present among a people. For Jesus, you would have pegged exactly who he was if you were from that culture. You would have said, he's a Jew from this area, Galilee, speaks like that. He works like a guy who understands that technology. He eats food that we would eat. He's wearing the clothes we would wear. He's one of us. It's passing the sniff test among dogs, right? The sniff, yeah, he belongs here. He's one of us. Here's how I define culture. If you have a set of words, cues, and artifacts that don't need to be translated and are shared, you're part of a culture at that point. When you can drop phrases that mean something to your in-group, but someone else goes, wait, what do you mean by that? What do you mean by the fact that you have a burden on your heart? What is it? Okay, well, that's part of our Christian culture. And what we say is we really feel the need to pray about this, and we're not like, oh, okay, now I understand. Why do you guys have like half a gene on the back of your car? No, that's a fish, and that's because in the ancient Greek church, they would draw this half fish and another Christian would finish it. And we have words, cues, and artifacts that we understand. Every culture does. If you're part of that culture, you don't have to translate them. They're just shared and assumed. And then Jesus comes incarnate, present and really with, so that he can live out truth and grace. So that's what makes John 1:14, which is the next slide, make sense. The Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. And then we saw that glory, that weightiness, glory as the Son of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Glory, the next slide, is seen through the balanced presentation of truth and grace. Truth and grace are only displayed from a platform of presence. Here's the problem that we have as people. One of the problems we have a lot, right? But one of the problems we have is we're very good at taking binary things and sliding one way and then overcompensating back the other way. It's kind of our normal pendular lifestyle. We're really not so great at taking things built in three, which is a whole lot more stable, and actually living those three things out. So presence, truth, and grace. If you take those, we're probably going to break those and have two of them. If you have presence and truth, you're like the people who are doing evangelism without a context of kindness. You're just out there constantly saying to these people, you're a sinner and Jesus saves. Here's the literature that says so. When I was a student at the University of Wisconsin, there was a guy who would go around to different Big Ten universities with a life-size cross. And he would just walk around the quad and say, you're a whore, you're a whore, you're a sinner, you're a sinner. Okay, theologically, he might have been like right on the money, but he wasn't really getting anyone to listen to him. He was present, and we were annoyed by him. He was probably being truthful, but there was a complete absence of grace. So it wasn't a balanced platform. It fell apart. You can have people who are present and full of grace. All they want to do is show a kindness. You know, we realize you can't bake enough apple pies or clean enough car windshields to ever get someone into the kingdom of God. It won't happen. If you just have that imbalance of I'm present and I'm gracious because I can't really be truthful, you're going to end up where the liberal church is, where they're welcoming of everybody, but there's no purpose for anyone going in there. And then there are people who are full of grace and full of truth towards each other, but they're not present with the culture. Look, I love the church I got saved in because they preach Jesus to me. But I can speak about them with a critical mind without a critical heart. Like I love them. They loved the Bible. They taught me to love the Bible. They hated sin. They taught me not to turn to sin, but that God had a grace that could forgive my sin. But with all due respect, they were terrible missionaries. They had no idea how to be present in the culture. Their argument wasn't in the world and not of the world. Their argument was, let's get out of the world. The world's awful, so let's just hang out with each other, make really average casseroles, talk about Jesus, speak truth and grace to each other, and kind of count down the clock until Armageddon, ready, go. And that's where they were at. So what happens if we live these imbalances of grace and truth and presence? Let me walk through a couple of biblical examples, and maybe this will help us see and be able to translate this into our stories and our churches. If we're people who are high grace and low truth. Sorry, let me get the next slide up there if we can. There we go. These are Ahab and Jezebel's way of life, right? King of Israel who does nothing but bring in false prophets the whole time, marries a woman who he's not supposed to marry, doesn't listen to the prophet of God who comes to speak to him. If we're people who are really high on grace for people who are not in the kingdom but have no truth, we end up like these people. Here's what characterizes them. They have no discernment. They can't tell good from bad if you just live grace and never proclaim truth. You start to lose the taste for it. It's like if you've ever given up something sweet for a long time and then you have a soda, it's overpowering. So even subtle pieces of truth seem so difficult for those folks to say. They put comfort above truth. They want to be so careful not to offend, which where I'm from, that's a cultural norm. No one's supposed to offend anyone in the People's Republic of New York. You're supposed to accept whatever anyone is and does and says. My wife was working for the Sheriff's Department, which is God's little joke that I would be married to Johnny Law. But they got a memo one day because someone in the department was transgendered. And they were told, you have to call him her. You have to say she the whole time. It's careful not to offend anyone. And it becomes really easy for culture to take over our Christian truth, and we start living out the I better not offend. It's much more comfortable when I don't. There are people who are high truth, but really low grace. Biblically, it's Peter when he would say, you know, I'm going to eat this way with Jews, but that way with Gentiles, because that's truth. But he wouldn't welcome people who needed to be with beyond those dietary restrictions. He said, no, you have to hold these. It was some of the people at Corinth who were expecting the world to live like the saints. They were high on self-righteousness. We understand something. We have a truth. It's not a preeminent Christ. It becomes a preeminent Christian moralism. I'm the smart one. I know what I'm supposed to do and not supposed to do, and I want everyone else to have to keep those codes. And we actually create a firewall that says other people aren't welcome until they know these things. There are folks who are low grace and low truth. They're sad figures like Jonah. They're so burned out that they have no more energy to be present at all. They're just angry and on the outside. They misunderstand grace and think they deserve it, and they quit rather than care. Saddest thing about Jonah and Christians who pull out of the church and think they're taking Jesus with them is they understand exactly what's going to happen when Jonah says, I know you, you're going to have grace for these wicked people. And I know people who've left the church and think, I can take Jesus with me because I know you, Jesus. You're going to do things in this culture and I don't like these people at all. But fortunately, there's one biblical figure with high grace and high truth. It's Jesus. He was present among the most wicked, us. He was present among his enemies and drew them magnetically. I actually think when he's talking to the Pharisees, he's not being as over-the-top angry and sarcastic as sometimes we think he is. I think he genuinely wants to see them repent, and he's just saying really hard truth. And we think, go get him, Jesus. You got teeth. You're putting him down. I'm not so sure that's what he's doing. Now, I always hear sarcasm because that's a love language in the Northeast. I hear most people as sarcastic. It's a bad habit. I have to be careful. I was at a restaurant in the South, and it was an all-you-can-eat place, and the woman said, like, do you guys want more? I said, oh, what, because we didn't finish this? And she looked shocked. She's like, no, I was just being nice. I'm like, okay, we don't have that flavor in the Northeast. So I thought you were being sarcastic. My apologies. And we just sort of moved on from there. But Jesus is speaking in high truth and high grace every time he talks. And he seems to be drawing everyone to himself. Here's what happens with the church and culture and our own inability to hit incarnation well. And then we're going to take a break and have some Q&A. You can usually pick the point in time when a church stopped being incarnational and tie it to something really difficult that happened in the church's life. It became so painful to live in the presence of the outside world, an outside world that would pierce Jesus through. It became so painful that we would freeze frame everything that we were in those times. So I grew up Catholic. If you've been to a Catholic church, or if you haven't, and just have a sense of what it is, think of it this way. I would walk in the 1980s to a Catholic church, and all the art would be from another century. It was, you know, etched relief and stained glass. The priests wore clothing and garb that made sense from another century. In my mom's generation, they were still speaking Latin in the church, which made sense from another century. Do you know when it made sense? Reformation time. Because something so traumatic happened. My wife is half German, and the Catholic Church, and I've said this to her several times, needed to have a German tell them what was wrong. Because an Italian was going to give in too fast. Okay, it's fine. Just do whatever you need to do. But they met Luther. And they met people who were now confronting everything they had built their system upon. He confronted both the corruption, he confronted the priesthood, the unholiness, he confronted theological truth, and suddenly the Catholic Church froze. They wrote out all the things that were anathema, and if you read the council where that's written, you'll find some of the best statements of Reformed theology. If you believe that it's by the grace of Jesus alone that a man is saved, let him be condemned and accursed. If you believe that the death of Christ is sufficient for all merits and not working through his time, let him be accursed. And they froze time right there. And to this day, so many of the Catholic churches look like the 16th century and would make a lot of sense if they were in that day. Fundamentalism, the church culture I was saved in, it looked like a time between the 1920s and 50s. Because think about what was happening. In the 1920s, you had a major split in the North American church. You had theologians coming from Germany who were now not bringing the good stuff of the Reformation. They were bringing liberal theology over, and it was invading all the seminaries that once upheld the scriptures and Jesus. You had five key profs from Princeton Seminary leaving at once to go start Westminster Seminary because they said this place is gone. We've lost it to liberal theology. You had denominations splitting all over the place, whether Baptists in the General Association, regular Baptists leaving the Northern Baptist Convention, whether there were Presbyterian groups that were fracturing. You had people who were in this battle of modernism and fundamentalism. And it quickly took on a cultural tone about communism. And most of the early fundamentalists, as much as they write about Jesus and the authority of Scripture, will also start talking about godless communism a lot. So when I got saved, the second piece of literature I was handed after a discipleship book was what churches played with the World Council of Churches and were really communists. At this point, it was 1989, the wall was down. I thought this, I guess, you know about Jesus, you must know about world politics and slacks, so I'll wear khakis and read the anti-communist stuff. But I couldn't help thinking, what's wrong here? Well, they had frozen in a different time. The people at my church all dressed like it was from another era. I mean, clothes that would be ironically hip today were just out of date in 1980s that they were wearing. Evangelicalism, we're not exempt from it. You can peg so many of our churches that look like they're between the late 70s, when Time magazine declared evangelicalism the man of the year at one point, all the way through the 90s. And you'll see churches that will declare contemporary worship with copyrights of songs from the 1990s. You wouldn't declare anything else from the 1990s as contemporary in your world. The 1990s car, computer, none of it. You would say that's contemporary. Nope. But the evangelical church also had a problem. The culture left the building. It was a big divide that people were frightened of. It wasn't certain churches leaving, like in the modernist fundamentalist split. It was the whole society saying, remind us again why we need you guys in our government buildings and schools and our morals. So that's where I'm going to take a break. And in our second half of time together, I want us to walk through what happened in America in that split and how the church very practically can live within culture today to be able to bring the gospel and bring Jesus to that culture. We're going to have Q&A for a little bit, and then we'll take a break. I'm terrible at time. What time are we actually like supposed to be done with this session? Three? Okay. So we'll take a half hour for Q&A, and then we'll have a break to be able to, you know, get drink, go to the bathroom, whatever you need to do. Sure, and I'm definitely going to hit this more in the second half, but I'll hit some of it now. In the 1960s, there became very present, for those who are old enough to remember this, I was born in 66, so I don't recall it very well, and I was at Catholic school at the time, so I didn't notice. There was a culture war that was beginning, and the culture war said, you guys belong only in your churches. Freedom of religion basically extends no further than the church steps. And we don't really need you saying the Lord's Prayer over the monitors at school anymore. We don't really need the Ten Commandments outside of our courthouses anymore. And the church became very unsure of how do we react to this. The culture is actually attacking us. They're beginning to do what they did to Jesus. How do we respond when people are beginning to pierce us and our institutions? And it would break two ways, right? You'd have groups who would say things like, man, we just need to really shore up the church and only build within it, and we'll be a little more contemporary. We'll fight the guitar wars, and we'll have electric music that these hippies listen to, and that will make things better. But it didn't. It was just the church building a more contemporary bunker. And we had a few people who said, we're going to have to do some radically different things that some people may disapprove of but aren't biblically wrong in order to be among these people. Not giving in to what they're creating as a moral code, but to be among them. And this is going to be what shapes every movement in America that won and lost. The winners will get outside the church in new ways to be able to connect with the culture as it changes. The losers will become a preservationist society. And given enough time, there'll be a living history museum. You give current separatist evangelicalism enough time, it'll be as odd as the Amish in 50 years if there isn't a change. Oh, yeah, okay. So the last question that was answered was what happened in the 60s, 70s that really pushed the church to be traumatized enough to freeze frame where it was and not to engage outside and keep up with culture anymore, but really become separate from culture?